I was looking back on a 1973 Ambassador College Envoy, and on the cover of the Envoy, as we remember quite clearly, was the church's logo or seal, and it's very well known. You have the picture of the lion, and the little boy, and the lamb together, and it's what is depicted in the book of Isaiah, a future time under the authority of Jesus Christ. And a time when the nature of animals will be changed. And we understand why that the nature of animals will be changed, because Satan the devil, who is like a roaring lion, who is vicious, and who is the prince of the power of the air, will be put away during that time. Satan and the demonic realm, the wild beasts, if you will be put away. And mankind won't have that fear of being attacked, physically or spiritually. Because Satan will be put away during that time, the nature of animals will be different. And they won't be those vicious carnivores, which will be a miracle in itself and how that takes place. But their nature will change. The wolf and the lamb will dwell together. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The bear and the cow, the cobra and the little child. The nature of animals will change. The lion will eat straw like the ox. And this is the way it will be in the animal kingdom. It also points to the future time when Satan the devil will be restrained. Satan and the demonic realm have a nature and a spiritual influence of violence, of aggression, anger, savagery, fierceness, viciousness, and attacking. And those traits very much fit a roaring lion. Before this vicious attack took place spiritually on mankind, the Lamb of God was slain. Satan was involved in that vicious attack and brutal murder of Jesus Christ. As we know, Judas Iscariot, who Satan ended up taking over that point and influencing Judas Iscariot to betray him. And no doubt he was involved, Satan the devil, involved in the crucifixion as well. But the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the earth. It was going to have to happen. And as there was understanding that mankind would sin, we know that there had to be a mediating sacrifice for sin, that the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the earth. It had to happen from the beginning, and it had to happen if mankind was going to have a chance to overcome the darkness and the evil realm, the darkness that infiltrated the light that God is all about. I won't turn there, but in Revelation 13 and verse 8, we're giving information about a end-time beast power, a vicious beast power that will rise. And the beast will speak blasphemy against God and his name. There will be other nations that will yield to the beast power. And the nations, not only the nations yielding to the beast power, but all of those who are not written, whose name is not written in the book of life, they will worship the beast whose name has not been written in the book of life, the Lamb, as it says in verse 8, slain from the foundation of the world. Those who do not worship the beast are those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Today I want to look at the Lamb of God as we approach the Passover. I think it would be good to look at the Lamb of God. We know that John, talking to the disciples, said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And they were to pay attention. They were to recognize the Lamb of God. And us, as disciples, we too, prior to the Passover, should behold the Lamb of God. We should pay attention to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So I'd like to start by turning to John 1 and verse 29. We'll be spending quite a bit of time in the book of John, and we'll kind of bounce back and forth. But there's a statement that John the Baptist made about Jesus Christ that we certainly should consider. John 1 and verse 29 says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" And, you know, he was long before him. We know that he was slain from the foundation of the world, and we know that through him all things were created. And he was long before John. "But I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" You know, John did not, at that time, what he did not understand fully was who he was. But that was revealed to him. And once he understood who this individual actually was, he recognized this is the Lamb of God who was and is to come. This is the one from the beginning, the Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end. He understood a little more of who the Lamb of God was. Now, this must have been an epiphany, I would say, for John at that time to truly understand who he was. And this is something the disciples who were to follow him, this is something they needed to recognize as well. And it was, behold the Lamb of God. Recognize who this individual is. When we think about a lamb, we know that a lamb is an animal that represents peace and tranquility, and it's not an aggressive animal by any means, cannot defend itself very much. Well, you know, it's a little different when we think about the lamb compared to the Lamb of God, because he could defend himself. He could call millions of angels down if he wanted to. This was a truly humble servant. But not only did he have the humility, he had humility beyond compare. We can't comprehend the humility that he had, because this was not only the lamb, a humble lamb who was going to die for you and I, who would be that mediating sacrifice for sin, but he was going to be the Lamb, and he was the Lamb of God, which that's a totally different thing to consider. Because when we look at who he was, then we recognize just how humble he was, and just to what extent, and we really can't fathom that, but to what extent that he humbled himself. And this was a little bit of an epiphany for John, because he realized he was God from the beginning. As we, you know, we look at John 1:1, we will spend a little bit of time there. We see the recognition of who he was. This was the Lamb of God. This is the one from the very beginning. This is the one who had all wisdom and understanding, perfect judgment. You know, God's wisdom surpasses all understanding of man's wisdom. And Jesus Christ was with God from the beginning, and all things were created through him. This is what we're talking about, not just a humble lamb, but the Lamb of God. Colossians 1 and verse 9. You might want to hold your place in John, and I might want to as well. So I'm going to tab that. We'll turn to Colossians 1 and verse 9. Colossians 1 and verse 9. "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, that to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all understanding," or in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Again, the Apostle Paul was dealing with Gnosticism here. We talked a little bit about that last Sabbath. But he is combating that idea that really the anti-Christ wisdom and knowledge that Christ really didn't do what he did. So he's having to combat that. Verse 10 will go on, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. You know, there is a human wisdom, there's a human knowledge, and then there's the knowledge of God. And that knowledge surpasses the wisdom of man. And it includes understanding that really is very difficult to understand when we think about what Jesus Christ did for us, how he did it, and what he was willing to do. But being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And we know that his blood is the blood of the new covenant. And when one enters into that new covenant, there is forgiveness. But it is his shed blood and which ratified that new covenant. It was his shed blood which allows us to be forgiven because he was that perfect mediating sacrifice for sin. In whom we have redemption through his blood, verse 14, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Here we get into some of the details of who this Lamb of God was. Who are we talking about? What was his character? What was he all about? It's long before we were a thought, he existed. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. He created all things. All things were created through him. The angelic realm, the universe, physical human beings. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. The knowledge of God includes what man really cannot totally comprehend fully. The glory and the honor that he had prior to that point, prior to humbling himself to be a human being. We only see through a glass dimly on that. But that's a part of a godly wisdom and godly knowledge. He is the Lamb of God. In total humility, he provided deliverance from the power of darkness. Again, the Gnostics who believed that their knowledge and wisdom was what was right. We know as part of even the term Gnostic what that means, and that knowledge, gnosis means knowledge, but really it's more we know. They had a hard time comprehending this and accepting that, and they were antichrist. But throughout his letter to the Colossians, Paul contrasted many of the beliefs of the Gnosticism and Gnostics, and to the calling that God was providing for the members and for the church of God. For one to really come to the right conclusions and to have the right knowledge, there had to be an understanding and an accepting of the knowledge that Christ pre-existed man and is far above man and earthly knowledge and wisdom. Christ was willing to give all of it up so that we might have hope. Let's go back to John 1. We look a little bit more about the Lamb of God. John 1 in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, or the Logos, or the divine expression. And the Word was with God. The Word, as we know, was the one who later became Jesus Christ. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And again, this verse 3 backs up what we read in Colossians. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Again, we talked about the Friday Night Live Bible study about truth and error, really. And that is what, you know, relative truth is not truth, is really falsehood, it's error. But truth is truth. And, you know, when you see the term light, and really throughout the Bible, light is referred to as truth. Light is truth, and darkness is parallel with error. Throughout the Bible, there is that theme of light representing truth and darkness representing falsehood and error. And the light, verse 5, shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into this world. That truth, that understanding. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They rejected the Christ, the Messiah. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. So we think about now John is going out and helping to call the disciples through Christ. But what he tells them is, behold, the Lamb of God. Recognize who he is. Receive him. Follow him. Believe in him. For those who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But those who received him, they have the right to become children of God. John did not understand who he was, who he truly was at first. But, the world did not comprehend that. We know that when God opens one's mind and helps them to understand the truth of God, there's that understanding, there's that belief, and then there is a response. There is a following God and his way of life. So when John was saying, behold the Lamb of God, really, there was a lot that John was implying at that point and what he was saying. So we think about the first part, the Lamb, and there is a representative of humility. Again, as what we mentioned before, it's a prime example of gentleness, of peace. But where a physical lamb had very little strength to defend itself in a physical sense, this is different. This is no ordinary lamb that we're talking about, especially in a physical sense. This is the Lamb of God. And this is something, if we're to behold the Lamb, we can't say, behold the Lamb. We need to think about the Lamb of God, who this was, and who this was that humbled himself to the point of death. To have a glimpse of who and, what we're talking about here, we must understand the second part of what John was describing. Not only the Lamb and the humility that was there, but the Lamb of God. And it makes his humility even more special to behold, because when we look at the power that he had, the authority that he had, the glory that he had prior to that point, the fact that he always existed, the fact that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and the one who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty, as we sang in the song, the God of Abraham. We must think about that. When we think about that, then it really puts into perspective the humility that he had. This is the Lamb of God. Let's continue on in verse 35, because now we're talking about the first disciples. You know, John did mention that before, but then the next day, he mentions it again. We're looking at the first disciples here, verse 35 of John chapter 1. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So he mentions it again. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. The response from the disciples at that point, there was a response, and it was to follow him. And that should be our response. That was our response, or we would not be here today keeping the Sabbath. Then Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," again, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. So multiple times they referred to him as teacher, the mentor, and they followed him. And they wanted to know, "Where do we go? We'll go where you live. Where are we going? We'll follow you." So there's a certain loyalty that was there to follow Jesus Christ. But verse 42, I think, brings up an interesting point as we consider the Lamb of God. We'll look at some of the traits and how, you know, what distinguished him as not only this humble servant, but this humble servant who had power, who had great wisdom, who had great discernment, who had the power to judge, the power to correct, and to do it all perfectly in every situation. That's who we're dealing with, not only the Lamb, but the Lamb of God. And here we have a detail that's here in that he had the power to change things. And while we do think about Jesus Christ, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, the moral standard, his way, does not change. And he does say that in other verses, "I change not. I am the Lord, I change not." We know that his moral standard is the same, and we can trust in that. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. However, he is part of the work, and the will of God is that we change, that we be more like him, that we come to the right standard. And this verse, in talking about, I mean, just changing the name, he had the power to change one's name. He had the power to change and affect man. And that's a very powerful thing to think about. You know, that he has the power to make changes in people's lives. While Jesus, this Lamb of God, is unchangeable, perfect, solid, righteous character. That's solidified. His character is perfect. Yet he is very involved in our transformation and our change. We are to change. We are to follow him. And, you know, he was not ashamed to say, "Follow me." That was what, he was not ashamed or bashful about it. And what had to happen, it was follow him. Change. There needs to be change on your part. Our part, my part. We are the ones that have to change. He has the standard, and he knows how to help us to change. And that really is such a miraculous thing to consider, that he not only is the heart knower, but he knows how to change our hearts. He knows how to work with us. He knows how to work with us so that we can be like him. He has the power to change human beings. I was, you know, looking at other examples, he had the power to do a lot of things. He had the power to raise the dead to life. He had the power to change water to wine. He changed names. You know, he made a little go a long way. He healed. But morally, you know, morally, that standard never changed. It was the same. The law never changed. But he does have the power to change individuals. And this is a primary focus of his work and in fulfilling the Father's will. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5, holding our place in John. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You know, there's a transformation that's taking place with you and I. We are continuing to grow and to change and to be more like our elder brother. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The work that he has started in us, he's going to complete. And part of that work, as it says here, is that we become the righteousness of God in him. Righteousness, that we grow in holy, righteous character, to be like our elder brother. So it may be a small thing to consider that Christ changed his name, but when we look at the other areas of change, he did a lot more than just change individuals' names, but he has given us the opportunity to change, to be like him, to have that transformation. But it takes one to respond and to believe and then to follow him, as he would say, and he would not say with shame. You know, he was not shy about it. It was, follow me, this is the way. Let's go back to John 1 and verse 43. John 1 and continuing on in verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So he was skeptical at that point and a little bit of prejudiceness towards the city or towards Nazareth. Can anything good come out of there? There's some, you know, some thoughts as to why he thought nothing good could come out of that. There was that looking down on my, you know, possibly rival village or a poor community. So he thought that Nazareth, some believed that it was morally worse, and nothing good is going to come from there. He had to change his thinking pretty quick, and he does it very quickly so that he would follow him and be a disciple. As we go on, Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. He's a heart knower. He knew exactly what he was thinking, and he knew his heart. And, you know, that's very interesting to understand here, the special power to discern and to discern what Nathanael in this particular moment. Verse 48, Nathanael said to him, you know, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Quickly helped him to change his perspective. And there where there was that skepticism, he was able to help him see more clearly and see it quick, because he was able to get to the heart of things. He had incredible discernment. He understood the heart. He had a power to discern the heart. And he was perfect in judgment, wisdom, and discernment. You know, the Lamb of God, he had that perfect wisdom, perfect understanding mean, how would you like it if we could, every single time we were faced with a decision to act, to react, to make a judgment, because we are to judge, we're to judge righteously, good and evil, to discern what is good, to learn how to discern right from wrong. But how would you like it to discern things perfectly in all situations and have that wisdom to act in the right way, not too much, not too little, you know, to respond in a perfect way? He did this. All of his actions were perfect in every way. You know, there was the time that he did sometimes correct, and he did it perfectly. But the very first Passover that Christ kept, what did he do? Well, he had righteous indignation at this point. It wasn't, it's not as if this anger that he had, the righteous anger that he had, lasted this very long period of time. But he was going to protect the church, if you will, and the members from being taken advantage of. He had a zeal for the Father's house. You know, there were those who were preying on God's people. They were taking advantage of them, the money changers in the temple. And he made a whip of cords and he drove them out of the temple. You know, he turned over the tables. At that particular moment, that was the right thing. It was a perfect judgment. It was a perfect action that he had. He had a righteous anger towards those who were taking advantage of those who came to worship God, those who were praying on God's people. And he knew exactly how to correct at the right time and how to do so. He had perfect discernment and perfect judgment. It's because he was the Lamb of God, and he was able to discern the heart. And he was able to quickly get to the heart of things at times with all wisdom and authority. John 2 and verse 23, a fascinating couple of verses here, or three. John 2 and verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, and you know, it was oftentimes it was referred to as, you know, the spring holy days, the days of unleavened bread, and Passover, it would be referred to as the feast. And you and I, we say the feast, we're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, the fall holy days. Where are you going for the feast? But talking about the feast in this, he's talking about the spring holy days. He's talking about Passover, the days of unleavened bread. And when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So some did notice the miracles that were taking place. They noticed what he did. They noticed what he was doing, the power that he had. And some followed just because of that. But he understood the heart. He understood their heart. And there could be a certain measure of following, but if it's not from the heart, God knows as well. So they were following. They saw the signs in which he did. Verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew what was in man's heart. He understood. It did not impress Christ, the Lamb of God, that some were interested in following him based on miracles, as they looked for signs, and that's what they did, and followed him for that reason. But he was interested in the heart. He's the heart knower, and he understood human nature perfectly, and he, you know, he's been able to witness it as well, all the way back to Adam and Eve. So it's not surprising that he was able to judge with righteous judgment, with perfect discernment, with perfect judgment. It's not surprising that God the Father has committed this judgment to Christ. He is the judge. The Lamb of God is the judge. He is the righteous judge, and he will judge. He made judgments with his first coming. He's going to make judgments of the great white throne judgment period. He is the judge. Let's turn to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. In verse 11, Psalm 96 and verse 11, "Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and all people with his truth." He will make the right judgment. When we're talking about one's salvation, you know, we don't condemn. Condemnation is not for us. We don't say, well, they will not be in God's family. We will see. Time will tell. Christ is the judge. You know, some have been hard on themselves at times and condemned themselves. You know, there's no way I'm going to make it. I can't, you know, I've done this in the past and this. But yet, he's working with us to change, to overcome. And we don't want to overstep in that way too, or we say, we know, we're the judge. You know, Christ is the judge. We do examine ourselves, as was brought out in the sermonette. We do examine ourselves, and we do inward thinking, and we compare it to the standard, that being God's law, his perfect and holy and righteous law, to the standard of Jesus Christ, and we strive for that, and we continue to repent. But we don't, you know, as they say, stay in your lane. We don't want to get in his lane. He has his responsibility, which is, he is the judge. He will judge, and he will judge righteously. Continuing on in Psalm 97, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him, righteousness and justice the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles, the mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord, the whole earth, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all people see his glory." The Lamb of God, there was glory prior to the point that he humbled himself, and there's power and authority and glory where he's at today. And there will be power and glory when he returns in the second coming. "Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols." And we know there's many idols of the heart today. Again, we would put those under the umbrella of distractions, as was brought out in the sermonette, because there are many distractions in the world that we live in today, and a lot of it falls under the umbrella of idolatry, and there are those idols of the heart. So we have to put away the idols and worship him with zeal. Verse 7, "Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast in idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord." He will judge. "For you, Lord, are most high, and above all the earth, you are exalted far above all gods." So he will judge. There is that future time of judgment too. But judgment does not only refer to a judgment of punishment. It is a rendering of a decision, a rendering of a judgment, a process of an evaluation, and then making that judgment and comparing. You know, if your wife asks you, you know, how does this particular outfit look on? Now you're faced with a choice, and you're faced with a judgment that you are to make. And I know all analogies kind of fail. This one fails because not only does that judgment affect her life, but it affects your life too. So there, you know, judgments do. This may be a poor example, but the example I'm trying to make is that most of the time it's going to be a favorable judgment. You know, how do I look? I'm trying to look my best. I'm doing the best that I can. You know, we think about what we are called to do, which is to what? Put on righteousness. Put on righteous garments, so to speak. We are, and then we, how do I look? When we examine ourselves, you know, we pray. How do I look to you? I want to please you. Do I have favor with you? You know, that's going to be, I would think, a favorable judgment. We're trying to do the very best that we can. We're trying to live righteously. We're trying to put on righteousness and put off the old man. Judgment, yeah, that's a judgment, but that's a favorable judgment in what we're talking about. But he will be the one who will make that decision. He will be the judge. He is the judge. Those who follow Christ, those who behold the Lamb of God and follow him, will receive a good judgment. But again, this is Christ's responsibility. This is no one else's. The Father has given Christ the responsibility to judge. Turn to John 5 and verse 24. John 5 and verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him, who sent me, has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who will hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of God. This is a part of the Lamb of God's responsibility, is to judge, and he will judge righteously. This is his authority. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have what? Those who have done good, those who have responded, those who followed him, his disciples. He said, follow me. They followed. They did the will of God. But those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Or that word, judgment, is the right translation. But it is the bad judgment. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. This is Christ's role. It's his responsibility. It's what's been given to him. And he judges based on the Father's will. As we think about the Lamb of God, there is humility with Jesus Christ. But boy, what responsibility, what authority does he have? What discernment, what wisdom, what judgment that he has too. This is the Lamb of God. And so when you think about what he was willing to do and to give up what he had to die for you and I, we think a little bit more about to what extent he was that humble lamb. He was humble. But we have the responsibility to live righteously. We know that he is going to judge what we do, our actions, what we say, what we do, right and wrong. And so we strive to judge with righteous judgment. We make righteous choices. As human beings, that's the way we judge, and we are to judge in that way. We have to judge with righteous judgment to discern good and evil. When the Jews were close to stoning Jesus Christ and accusing him of blasphemy, Christ quoted Psalm 82 and verse 6. Let's turn to John 10, where we see his response to them and the accusation. John 10 and verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? Now he's quoting from Psalm 82, and the word there, gods, is Elohim. And it means human judges. And we'll turn back to that verse there. Let's hold our place. Let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 82 and verse 6. Psalm 82 and verse 6, it says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Elohim. He judges among the human judges. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor, the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods. Again, Elohim, future judges. And all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. And this is what he is quoting here in Psalm 82 and verse 6. He says, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. If I called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God. If you do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. And he's making it really clear who he was. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. He is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God. And they were to behold the Lamb of God. Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. Jesus Christ, who did God's works, certainly had more right than the wicked judges to be called the Son of God, and that's what he was making clear. And in fact, he literally was God's divine Son, the Lamb of God. Those who heard Christ could not refute his argument, but they still sought to seize him and to kill him. And so far, you know, I hope that we've looked a little bit at the details of his power, his might, who he was in some of the details. He was not only the Lamb, he was the Lamb of God. And so far we've observed a little bit about the Lamb of God, that he's God, that he's the creator, he's the maker. He's the Son of God. He's the ruler over nature. And it's nothing for him to change things, turn water into wine, or to change one's name. And he has the power to help us change our character if one is willing to yield to him, to follow him, to respond, to behold the Lamb of God. And so as we think about him and what he did, we see that he truly was humble. We understand why he was the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ displayed such an incredible act of humility. It's something that we are to behold the Lamb of God. And we are to have the same mind of Christ in our lives and the humility that he has called us to be a part of. Philippians 2 in verse 5. We'll change gears. We've looked at the Lamb of God. We've looked at some of the power that he has. Now we'll look at a few scriptures about the humility that he had and just to what extent. And of course, the desire that we are to be humble as well. Philippians 2 and starting in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the mind that is to be in us. And we think about what he did, this is what we are to do as well, or the mind that we are to have as well. Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. You know, we are not to be high-minded in our thought process and our approach to life. We are to be humble. We are to serve one another. He came as a bondservant. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We are to behold the Lamb of God. He set the example to follow. And he set the example for us to follow when we, prior to taking of the unleavened bread and wine. John 13 and verse 1. That we are to wash one another's feet prior to that point. They didn't understand to what extent he was going to humble himself. John 13 and verse 1. But he set the example for us to follow. John 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel in which he was girded. When he came to Simon Peter, we know Peter from what we're told in the Bible and how zealous he was. And, you know, when he was convicted of something, he was convicted of it, and he was going to be a bit vocal with it. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Well, he knew who he was, and he could not comprehend why he was doing this act of service and this act of humility. Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." You know, your glory, your power, the honor that you deserve is much more than this. I don't ever want you to wash my feet. And Jesus answered and said to him, "I do not wash you. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And we also see a good, a good mindset from Peter too. He was very zealous when he was convicted, but when he was shown differently, he was quick to change. Okay, and well, I'll do that. Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you're clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.' So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you who do them." And that was the responsibility for his disciples, to do the will of God, to respond. So we ask ourselves, as we draw closer to the Passover, do we walk with God? Are we humble servants? Is the mind of Christ in us? Christ was very humble, more humble than we really can fully understand, because we did not behold his glory prior to that. We understand, we see, but we see through a glass dimly. Do we live our lives with humility? Micah 6 and verse 6, as we wind things down. Micah 6 and verse 6, because this is a part of our responsibility to follow his example. Micah 6 and verse 6, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God, Do we walk humbly with God? Do we walk humbly with one another? This is part of how we examine ourselves. We've been called to follow his example, the Lamb of God. Romans 12 and verse 3. Romans 12 and verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself highly than he ought to think, more highly than what he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. You know, it takes humility to understand that. You know, well, I think I should be doing this and this. Well, I should be doing more. I'm not satisfied with what I'm doing, you know. I don't have that. That's not what, I'm not saying that's what anyone is like here. In fact, it's a very loving congregation, and where it is a very humble approach in serving that individuals have here. Most are like, Howard, where it's, why are you crazy that you would want me to lead songs? Are you sure? Are you sure about this? But this is, it's not this grasping for more. I need more. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace which is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. But the main point is that at the very beginning, we aren't to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to have humility and to follow the example of Jesus Christ. John 17 and verse 3. Notice the prayer that Jesus Christ had for the church and for himself. John 17 and verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. To have the humility, but we must not forget that he's the Lamb, but he's the Lamb of God. He has the authority. He has the authority and will judge in the future as well. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. He desires that we behold the Lamb of God, that we know him, because we know him and we have that relationship with him. We know the Father. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. If we share in the sufferings of Christ in this life and yield to him and are humble and follow his example, we will also share in his glory to come, in the glory later on. He's willing to share that and to call us brothers and sister and co-heirs with him. It's unbelievable to think of the one who had all glory and power and honor and deserved honor, wisdom. You know, he gave that up. He humbled himself so that we might share in his glory. So it's unbelievable to think about. And of course, this is not a made-up story. It's true, and we are to behold this truth prior to Passover. Two scriptures to conclude as we consider the Lamb of God. Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 26. You know, this is the reality, not the shadow, not the type, but a reality of the Passover Lamb, which he was. Matthew 26 and starting in verse 26 says, And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood, as mentioned before, blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. That's a reality, and it encompasses the Lamb of God. He was the Passover Lamb, and he was to be the mediating sacrifice for sin. He allowed himself to be despised, he allowed himself to be rejected, and he allowed himself to receive a horrible death. A man of sorrow, you know, he was received with grief and rejection, and you know, for them to mock him, you know, the Lamb of God, to blaspheme him and what he did and what he went through, and really to not say anything, to not say a word. He is the humble Lamb of God. One final scripture to conclude. Isaiah 53 in verse 1. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him. This is Isaiah 53 verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As we hid, as it were, our faces from him, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lamb of God, according to a spiritual wisdom that is far above man's wisdom. The knowledge of God includes what man cannot fully comprehend. Unless God opens one's mind. Part of that includes the truth that Jesus Christ humbled himself to the point of death, that he voluntarily removed him from a very high position, all the glory and power that he had, and deservingly so, but he gave that up so he could dwell with human beings, and so we might have that opportunity to depart from sin and have salvation. In total humility, he provided deliverance from the power of darkness. When one accepts the Lamb of God, beholds the Lamb of God, follows him, forsaking the way of error and embracing a way of life where there is truth, they are on the road that leads to salvation. This is something we should consider prior to the Passover this year. So let us behold the Lamb of God, believe what he teaches, and follow Jesus Christ, as his disciples did. Behold the Lamb of God.